You know, everything that you see on the slides, together with a pile of other things, will be in the notes, which will eventually find their way through to you. So you don't need to be too alarmed. You can't capture everything that you see up on the screen. In a way, the title of the talk is a very personal one, because it raises the question of the factors and considerations which have affected me personally over the years in encounters with one another. And tonight, therefore, I'm not only having to say to you that I will only, as you will guess, be able to scratch the surface, and that what I do will by definition be selective. There is a mass of material we could go to, but also it's a very subjective study, because it's just the way that it appeals to me. Just a comment or two by way of background before we get into the subject proper, and you will be aware, most of you at least, that the expression the Holy Trinity or equivalent is not found anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament, but it doesn't frighten me unduly. I don't find a lot of words there that I use as part of my normal vocabulary, words like substitution or sovereignty or providence or incarnation, or even for that matter the word Bible. The important thing for each of us is to be sure that the doctrines which we convey and carry by those words are biblical. And so we always have to ask, what do we really mean when we say, in this case, that we believe in the Holy Trinity? And then satisfy ourselves that the meaning that we've given to this subject is in accordance with what we find in Scripture. And as far as the subject of the Holy Trinity is concerned, then I mean by it three things. I believe, number one, in the unity of the Godhead. I believe that there is one God, there is only one God, there has only ever been one God, there will only ever be one God. There are not three gods, there is one God and only one. And when you read in the Old Testament of other gods, they're not gods at all. They're a figment of imagination, fairy tale, ghastly fairy tales. Whether you're thinking of Moloch or Baal or whatever, there is only one God. But looking at the data, I believe also in what we have labeled tonight the deity of the Father. I believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus, the Son, and I believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit. That is, that each of the three can correctly, properly be described as God in the very fullest sense of the word. And I believe also that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are personally distinct, the one from the other. That is, that the Father is not the Son, nor is he the Holy Spirit, nor is the Son the Holy Spirit. Now the subject for tonight, as you know, is the deity of the Lord Jesus, which title means that he can be spoken of not as a God, because there is no such a thing, but in the fullest sense of the word, as God. And ever since, more or less, the days of the New Testament itself, that statement has been attacked and challenged for a variety of reasons, none of which concern us tonight. But the evidence, as I find it, is overwhelming, and we're going to look this evening at, very briefly, 8 lines of approach, 8 forms of evidence. We're going to look at passages which directly assert that the Lord Jesus is God. There aren't that many. We're going to look at passages which indirectly assert the deity of the Lord Jesus, of which there are many indeed. We're going to consider some passages where divine titles of God, and descriptions of God are attributed to the Lord Jesus. And there are a lot of those. We'll consider some passages which speak of the Lord Jesus being worshipped. Worshipped, I would suggest, in the fullest sense of that word, not merely someone doing obeisance or homage, but actually worshipping in the same way we would worship the only true and living God, because that's who he is. Then we look at some passages that record thanksgiving and prayer being addressed to the Lord Jesus in the compass of the New Testament. And then some passages which ascribe doxologies, the meaning of which will be explained in due course, ascribe doxologies to him as well. And then some passages which ascribe divine functions to the Lord Jesus, to things that God and only God can do. And finally, some passages in which the attributes, functions, and prerogatives, as I've labelled them, of the Father and of the Lord Jesus are seen to overlap. That will become clear when we get to it. So, to our task. Passages that directly assert the deity of the Lord Jesus. We were singing just now, his name shall be called Wonderful. We sang that. His name shall be called Counselor. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace to all eternity. Well, there you have it. The words of Isaiah, very famous words, very familiar words in chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. He Mighty God. The Everlasting Father, if you want to be technical, literally, the Father of Eternity of the Ages, probably meaning, I would suggest, simply, Eternal, and the Prince of Peace. Now, there can be no doubt about the significance of the title Mighty God, as Isaiah employs it in chapter 9, verse 6, because the same prophet uses it again in the very next chapter, which, if your maths is the same as mine, is chapter 10. It is chapter 10, and it's verse 20 and 21 that I'm going to read to you. And the scripture says that such as have escaped of the house of Israel will, they will trust in the Lord, they will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. So quite clearly, to Isaiah the prophet, this title, the Mighty God, takes us straight to the Lord God himself, to the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah's distinctive title for the Most High. And moving very quickly, we come to the New Testament and to both the commencement and to the climax, in effect, of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, which begins with the majestic words, similar, of course, to the book of Genesis, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we all know that that translation of that last expression has been challenged many times. But without wanting to be technical, it is actually extremely simple. The sentence John wrote, as you would expect coming from where he did, follows a very simple and regular rule of Greek grammar. Yes, of course, the word God there, the word was God, does not have the definite article. As it doesn't in most places in John chapter 1. As it doesn't for nearly 300 occasions in the New Testament, every other one of which everybody translates God with a capital G. And the article is absent for a very simple reason. Because if it was there, then you would be required to translate that. The word was with God, and God was the Word. Now, all that will be explained in a far more technical and boring manner in the notes when you eventually get them. So now you just need to take Malcolm's word for it or question him afterwards. He'll bore you this evening. But John chapter 1 verse 1, categorical assertion, beginning of the gospel. You know where John is going. You know what he's going to prove to you. The word was God. And when you come to chapter 20, he has done effectively full circle. Brings you back to where he started. Our Lord speaks to Thomas, a cautious man, Thomas, doubting at the time the reality of the resurrection, and in many ways, who can blame him, but needing evidence, wanting to have some concrete proof. And our Lord said to Thomas, when our Lord appeared on the second occasion to the disciples, this time Thomas had turned up, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And it's at that point that Thomas, John says, remember John was there, Thomas, this is now the concluding witness. And John has marshalled them. I know he's listed the signs to demonstrate our Lord's person, but he has also been treating us to a whole series of witnesses through his gospel. And you come now to the concluding part of the main section of his gospel, and this is the last witness, and he answered and he said to him, my Lord and my God. Now there can't be many doubts, unless you approach it with certain three conceptions, there can't be any doubt, surely, that these words of Thomas were addressed directly to Jesus. He said to him, my Lord and my God. And Thomas used both those titles to express his understanding, indeed his confidence, both in our Lord's deity and his lordship. Nor did Jesus, as you know, take Thomas to task for what could have been construed and would have been construed by the Jews as blasphemy. No. Accepted both titles. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 9, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, said. Whose are the fathers, that's Israel, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forevermore. Amen. And that's fair, that amen there. Some of them are just slipping into the text, but that one's not. That's a genuine one. And again, I will assert that this is the only accurate translation. You'd never guess it, right? But this phrase, who is, overall, God bless her, who is, Paul only ever uses to refer back to someone he's already mentioned in the immediate context. And you might like to think of a very similar construction that virtually writes off 2 Corinthians 11. It's the very, toward the end there, verse 31, speaks of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever. He knows that I am not lying. The who is throws you back. From the very same letter from which our text is taken. There's a very similar construction back in chapter 1. It's verse 25. It says about the miserable men of the pagan world to which we are rapidly descending. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creator. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Who is? And when Paul here says, who is over all God blessed forever, he is not starting a new sentence. He's not speaking about the fathers and Christ coming according to the flesh and putting a full stop and then saying, well, God is over all blessed forever. But do nothing whatever for his argument or his point. Back in chapter 1 of the letter, the apostle had made the point that the Lord Jesus was descended from David, son of David. He was the seed of David. He was descended from David according to the flesh. Same word as here. But that, on the other hand, in his higher nature, he is, he says in chapter 1, the Son of God. And now here in chapter 9, he's making the point, the Lord Jesus was descended from the patriarchs according to the flesh. But that, in his higher nature, he is God over all, blessed forever. You rob Paul of those words at the end, and you've destroyed the whole structure. And then Paul's letter to Titus, in chapter 2 there, verses 13 and 14. We as believers, having known something of the grace of God that teaches us how we should live day by day, we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Again, that is the only proper rendering of the verse. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, in chapter 19, you meet two characters. One is Demetrius. He was a silversmith, and he wasn't very happy with life at the time. And the town clerk, and they both spoke about the Ephesians having a great goddess. You can listen to the silversmith Demetrius as he's trying, no doubt, a trade union official to get the support of his colleagues. Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, which I guess was the real reason, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana, or Artemis, will be despised and her magnificence destroyed. Very eloquent man. And then the town clerk chips in, men of Ephesus, what man is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian or sweeper of the great goddess Diana? Or Artemis. The great goddess of Ephesus didn't exist. Fiction. No real existence whatever. But we as Christians do have a great God. And as Paul says, he is Jesus Christ. And then you have from 2 Peter chapter 1, very opening words, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You will have noticed that the words are more or less identical to Paul's. And again, it is the only legitimate rendering. So Paul and Peter and John are all then singing, if you like, from the same hymn sheet. I forgot Isaiah, we'll have him in as well. And they unite in calling Jesus God explicitly and ambiguously. They will use the word without fear or favor. And then, what about passages which indirectly assert the deity of the Lord Jesus? Now this could have been a long bit. I've kept it down to just a handful that appealed to me. And I'm in Matthew chapter 11, and we read that our Lord began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. And I know from those words that the Lord knew. Didn't speculate, he knew that the acts of great power that he had performed in the villages and towns of Galilee would have brought Tyre, Sidon, and even Sodom to their knees in repentance. If the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. He does not say, if, then they might have, or if, well, it's a fair probability that they would have, but if, then they would have. Only God can say, if a certain thing happens, then such and such will certainly follow as a consequence. I think of an occasion back in 1 Samuel 23. When Saul, then king of Israel, called all the people together for war, the Bible says, not to fight the Philistines, poor soul, but to go down to Keilah, city of Keilah, to besiege David and his men. When David knew, the Bible says, that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And this was a means of access to God via some very curious stones known as the Urim and Thummim. That's a guesswork, the stones bit there. The Bible just talks about Urim and Thummim. But anyway, bring the ephod. And David said, now he's in touch with God at this point, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. Well, what would you have done? So David and his men, the Bible says, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. And they never did deliver David into the hands of Saul because he wasn't going to give them the opportunity of betraying him. But God knew that if David had stayed, then they most certainly would. God wasn't guessing. Now we as mere mortals have to guess what would happen if. But as you can see, our Lord wasn't guessing either. And this knowledge of our Lord speaks volumes to me at a personal level about his divine status and identity. And then I'm in John chapter 8, as you can see, the Jews said to him, the Lord Jesus, you are not yet 50 years old. He'd been talking about Abraham. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, before Abraham came to be, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. It doesn't appear to be extremely good grammar, does it, really? Before Abraham was, I am. If he had said, as probably anybody else other than him might have wanted to say, before Abraham was, I was, then that would have been a claim to pre-existence. That's the sort of claim that the angel Gabriel could have made, and made quite honestly. But that's as far as he could have gone. Before Abraham was, I was. But our Lord was not asserting his pre-existence. He is asserting something far more tremendous. He is asserting his eternal existence. Identifying himself no less than the great I am himself of the bush. That's of Exodus chapter 3. And they knew it. Hence the stones. He had himself passed through their midst. It was not a problem to him. I put 1 Peter 5 and John 21 down simply to note that those that our Lord, when speaking to Peter, describes as my sheep, Peter, when writing, calls the flock of God. It's only circumstantial evidence. I certainly wouldn't rest my case on it, but it's part of it. And then we have that classic section of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being, let me come this up, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And that word that we there translate form, well, I didn't translate it in that particular translation, but the word that we do translate form indicates the characteristics, the qualities, the features which make something what it is. That is, the form of something corresponds exactly to its inner nature, to the essence of the thing. And in the context there, as some of you will know, that very understanding is confirmed by the parallel expression that occurs in just the next verse when it tells us that our Lord became in the form of a bondservant. Now those words do not mean that our Lord took on him and assumed the outward appearance or shape of a bondservant. It means that he actually took on him the attributes and characteristics of a bondservant. He became what a bondservant was, which is why, well, partly why, the apostle goes on to speak of his obedience. He became obedient even all the way down the road to death, and that death on a cross. And given that this is verse 6, and that's only verse 7, then the expression form of God surely must mean the qualities and attributes that distinguish God from all other forms of being, the qualities and attributes which make him to be God, and without which he wouldn't be God. In other words, at its briefest, Paul is saying the Lord Jesus was truly God, possessing the essential characteristics and qualities which make God to be that. God is not a fish, God is not an angel, God is not a table, God is God, and the characteristics that make him that our Lord had and has. There's that verse in Colossians 2. In him the Lord Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The very essence of God, the whole glorious total of all that God is, Godhead in its absolute sense, abode in our Lord bodily throughout his earthly life, because he gave up nothing of his deity when he became a man. And Paul wants you to know that it continues in his present, resurrected, glorified bodily form. The fullness of the deity permanently resides in him. You do that for a creature, and you would destroy him. I also noted down our Lord's unchangeability. It's a good word for you, immutability, the scholars use. He is the same. You might also, that I told you I was selective, believe me, I was. And I regretted, just as I was coming out, I hadn't put down there for you to think about the authority with which our Lord spoke, because it was entirely unique. No prophet or apostle would ever have dared use or got near the words that he used. And it is almost impossible for us to exaggerate the change in the tone and atmosphere between the last book of your Old Testament, written by one of the prophets, and the first in the New Testament, as you step from the prophecy of Malachi, in which, in the space of just four chapters, he declared his "Thus says the Lord" no less than 25 times. Of course he did. That was his only credential. That was his only authority. He had no right to a hearing unless he could back it up with that the Lord. The word of the Lord had come to him. "Thus says the Lord." And you get it 25 times in the last book of your Old Testament. And then you come into the Gospel of Matthew. Apart from a little page in a minute, in the middle, which probably tells you you entered the New Testament, in which gospel alone our Lord declares his very distinctive, "I say to you, I say to you," over 55 times. What that's telling you statistically is that the prophets spoke for God. He spoke as God. He does not need authority outside of himself. Passages where divine titles and descriptions are attributed to the Lord Jesus, and here you will receive only a taster. There can be no question in each of the cases I have cited there about whom each verse or each section speaks. So just taking Old Testament, taking one of the titles, well, it's a name actually, of God, the Lord, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, whatever you want. Well, let's take hold of that Psalm 68 one. Let me read you Psalm 68 verses 17 and 18, first of all. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. You, the Lord, that is you, have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men. You don't need to bother at the moment exactly what the context is. That's what it says. And then when you come to that Ephesians 4 reference, Paul says that to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And there can be no doubt whatever about whom Paul is speaking, because the apostle immediately adds, now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth, into the earth itself, that is. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens. Well, who, pray, came from heaven to earth and has gone back from earth to heaven? What about that Psalm 102 reference? Listen to David now. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises, he says, verse 1. Well, we know who he's written the psalm for, and to. The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. And then in verses 25 to 27, you will read these words. Of old, you, the Lord, laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yea, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will have no end. But no doubt about whom those words are addressed to. And then you switch into the writer to the Hebrews. Of the angels, he, that is God, says, who makes his angels, I ought to read that again, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but to the Son, S-O-N, the Lord Jesus, he says, who says? God says, oh, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Can anyone question that that is a direct and virtually verbatim quote from Psalm 102? It hits you between the eyes. Angels are made. The Son is not made, he makes. And then you've got Isaiah 40, Malachi 3 and all that. Matthew 3. Let me just do the Isaiah one for time. Listen to Isaiah, but in chapter 40 I pinch verse 1 as well, just so you know where you're going. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Oh yes, and then you open the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. There's no missing the point. You can't miss the point. And then there's Isaiah 45. Listen to the prophet, first of all. Well,
prophet speaking on behalf of somebody else. I am the Lord. There is no other. Beside me there is no God. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no other God. There is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. You can't miss the point there. There is no other God. And to the Lord, the only God, every knee is to bow, every tongue is to swear allegiance. And then you listen to the apostle in Philippians 2. God also has highly exalted him, the Lord Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. I've got Jeremiah 17 down there, verse 10. We'll finish with this one. For this part. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. That's Jeremiah 17 verses 9 and 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give everyone according to his ways. Listen now. To someone who wrote to the church at Thyatira and who spoke of himself as, I quote, the Son of God. All the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now is that coincidence? Never. Let's drop on. The Lord of hosts then. Take that Isaiah 6 one as an example. Most of you will know the passage. What a passage it is. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, the prophet says, I saw the sovereign Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it, the robe that is, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, two covered his face, two covered his feet, with two he flew. One cried to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? What's that, us? Who will go for us? Then I, Isaiah said, Here am I. Send me. And he said, Go, make the heart of this people dull, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. That's Isaiah 6. But when you listen to the Apostle John in chapter 12, these things Jesus spoke. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them. Guess where John got that from? Well, that's clear enough. But then John adds, These things Isaiah said, yeah, we know that. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, that is the glory of the Jesus who has done so many signs but has not been believed, and spoke of him, the Lord Jesus. In other words, John identifies the Lord of hosts that Isaiah had seen on his lofty throne, arrayed in his heavenly robe. He identifies him as none other than the one I know as Jesus. Oh, just to think of it, that the Lord of hosts himself came into our world to become the man of sorrows, to exchange that lofty throne for some animals' healthy feeding trough, to exchange that royal robe for swaddling clothes, and all because he loved me. You've got Isaiah 8 down there. I'll just pick those up quickly. Let's listen to the prophet, first of all, Old Testament text. It's all about a conspiracy. Panic has set in. This is what the prophet says to the king of Judah. Fear not their fear. Don't be afraid of what they are. Fear not their fear. Do not dread. Sanctify the Lord of hosts. In other words, set him apart, give him his right place. Trust him. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will be for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense. Now listen to the Apostle Peter. I start in chapter 3 of his letter, verses 14 and 15. Be not afraid of their fear, neither be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And then I go back into chapter 2, it's verses 7 and 8. To you who believe, he, the Lord Jesus, is precious. But to those who disbelieve, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. No doubt there either. The Lord of hosts of Isaiah 8 is the Lord Jesus of 1 Peter. The first and the last. The Lord Jesus is called. No, let's start the Old Testament. Let's stick with the order. God is called in the Old Testament the first and the last, and as you can see from the references, three times always in Isaiah. But the Lord Jesus is also called the first and the last, three times in the New Testament, and always as it happens in the book of the Revelation. So let me just take one example from that lot. Isaiah 44 verse 6. I've hit it in the middle. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, that's Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And then you got that Revelation 1. Fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one, who became dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. No prizes for guessing. Who said that? I think we need to drop a penny back. Some of those are beautiful there. The same in the rock. Ever mind. Few moments, New Testament. Just take one of them, the first of them. Alpha and Omega. Revelation chapter 1 verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Buried in that, I suppose, is the significance of the word Jehovah. I am Alpha and Omega. Or chapter 21. He that sat on the throne said, I make all things new. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end. He who overcomes will inherit all things. I will be his God. That's all right. Ah, but in the very next chapter, what do you find? Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's no doubt as to the identity of the one who is coming quickly. Verse 20 of that chapter says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly, to which John's immediate response is, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's the one who's coming. That's the one who says in chapter 22, verses 12 and 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And that title expresses to us the very eternal nature of God. He is the source and he is the goal of all creation. Can you imagine a created being have the sheer cheek and presumption to take a title like that for himself? Passages that speak of the Lord Jesus being worshipped, which worship he never rejected. Now the word we translate worship in the New Testament, quite fluid, can be used to pay homage to a king. I have no problems with that. But there are some passages where you would be hard put just to assume it was normal obeisance to some earthly monarch or the like. I noted, word worship only occurs twice in Luke's Gospel. It's not very common in most of the New Testament, but it's only twice in Luke. You have it in chapter 4, when our Lord sent the devil on his way. Get behind me, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. Now that's the one reference. And the other is at the back end of Luke's Gospel. He blessed them, parted from them, carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him. And I would say, with all the significance of the word worship given, that fact, what about that one from Hebrews 1, when he brings the firstborn, a title of Christ, into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Angels worship him? I put down there Revelation 22, because John reports that I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. What is this going to be wonderful? He's going to worship an angel. He said to me, see, you do not do that. I am your fellow servant. Worship God. You don't need to send an angel to school to learn who you can and cannot worship. There's a line drawn here, and only the one that side of the line can be worshipped. And us who are this side of the line, whether I'm an angel or a worm, we cannot be worshipped. We mustn't be worshipped. And that's the second time, actually, in the book, that John attempted to worship an angel. Slow to learn, obviously. And in chapter 19, again, he fell at the feet of an angel to worship him, and the angel came back with almost identical words, see, you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. Angels are not worshipped. They worship. And the words of Hebrews 1 are reasonably clear. If I've got it right, that at our Lord's second advent, all God's angels will be commanded to pay him, the Son, the firstborn, the Lord Jesus, worship. I got down there, Revelation 5 and 7. You take chapter 7. I'm quoting verses 11 and 12. All the angels stood round the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now you will note the seven elements to their worship, to their very full and perfect praise. Ah, yes. But, back in chapter 5, I heard the voice of many angels round the throne and the living creatures and the elders, saying with a loud voice, there's a thunderous roar here in chapter 5. And what are they going to say? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Wow, seven elements. So what does that say, please, about the angels' esteem for the Lamb? The more so when you remember they know jolly well who you can and cannot worship. And I notice that following that outburst in verses 11 and 12, we read, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Did you catch that expression? Every creature. Every created being joins in the worship of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Well, certainly then the Lamb is no creature. Passages that record thanksgiving or prayer addressed to the Lord Jesus. I don't need to say much about the passages. They speak for themselves. Tune in to Paul. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. What Timothy wrote. Stephen there in Acts chapter 7, when being stoned, Lord Jesus, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Knelt down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not their sin to this charge. Certain echoes there, I suppose. Maybe he had in mind the Lord Jesus' own prayers when about to die. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. When Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, maybe. And then there's Paul's case in 2 Corinthians 12. This thorn in the flesh, oh, it's a problem to him. I pleaded with the Lord. That's ambiguous, Paul. The Lord, who's this? Three times that it might depart from me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power. My power is made perfect in weakness. Oh. Therefore, says Paul, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So we know who he's praying to. The other references are there. Doxologies. A doxology very simply is a formula of praise to God. So you'd have an example, for instance, in 1 Timothy 1, very well known. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. That's a doxology. But as you can see, the apostles Paul, Peter and John are happy to assign doxologies not only to God the Father, but to the Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy 4, we're right at the end of Paul's correspondence now. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him, the Lord, in the context of the Lord Jesus, to him be glory forever and ever. Peter, grace, in the growing grace, knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be the glory both now and forever. John, Revelation 1. To him who loved and washed or loosed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, guess who? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Passages that ascribe divine functions to the Lord Jesus. My, this could have been a very long list, and I don't have time to say anything about much about what is in the list. I do not refer, as I say there, to miracles. Any man can perform a miracle if God enables him to do it. Though our Lord did give the power to do it to others, which is an interesting twist to it. He not only cast out demons, he enabled others to do so. But that's a slightly more difficult argument. I concentrate exclusively on those things which I think we can safely say are the province alone of God himself. There is creation. You were singing, Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. By his power, each tree and flower was planned and made. He is, Paul says in Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation, because in him, probably in the power of his person, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, lordships, principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, we do need to be clear that when Paul says concerning my Lord that he is the firstborn of all creation, or over all creation, he does not mean that our Lord is the first in rank or first in time among created beings, apart from many other factors. That should be clear because of how Paul immediately expands on that. Firstborn of all creation because... Because what? Because in him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. We don't have time to talk about the word firstborn, which has several shades of meaning. What we can conclude from my researches, all of which will be detailed in the notes, is that Paul is telling us that our Lord stands supreme and sovereign over all creation as firstborn, the one to whom belongs the rights and dignity of the firstborn in relation to every creature. Or as John put it, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Providence, preservation, he is before all things, that passage in Colossians says, and in him all things consist. He is responsible, Paul is saying, for the order and the unity and the cohesion in the universe. It is because of him it's a cosmos, not a chaos. He sustains, he upholds it all, every last star. He holds it all together because apart from him, it would disintegrate and sink into oblivion. He upholds, that other reference says, all things by the word of his power. He knows and tries the reins and hearts of men. We've already touched on that earlier. I just want you to listen to the prayer of Solomon. He's dedicating his temple. It's been a long time to build it. Not as long as his house, but a long time. It's now finished. Hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive. Give to everyone according to his ways whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men. Now you do notice that, don't you? You alone know. And then you've got that reference in John 2, end of the chapter. Jesus did not commit himself to them. Because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Well, there's a thing to finish. When the time's gone, that's a nightmare. As I said to you just now, and I did mean it, there are a lot of things that we could cover in these passages which ascribe divine functions to the Lord Jesus. We talk about forgiveness and a host of other things which we are not going to. I'm not going to read through all that. What it is saying to you is that it is the normal practice and pattern in the New Testament to link and associate together God the Father and the Lord Jesus in a host of concepts. So if you're giving salutations to a church, the salutations will come, whether it's just grace and peace or grace and mercy and peace, will come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who called Paul to be an apostle? Well, they both did. Who does Paul serve as a bondservant? Well, both of them. In whose sight does he charge Timothy to fulfill his ministry? Well, in the sight of both of them. And so on, and so on. Titles are shared between them. The faith of the Christian is said to be in the Father, but in the Lord Jesus. I'm loved by God. Yes, I'm loved by the Lord Jesus as well. There's that Thessalonian church, which is, whatever it means, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And if you read about the churches of God, you read about the churches of Christ. You read about the kingdom of God and of Christ. And so on. So on. What's that saying? Would you associate a creature with God in that way? Would you speak of, let's look at that last one, that, Revelation 22. Would you speak of the throne, the one throne, now the central throne of the universe? Would you speak of the throne of God and of David or Malcolm? It would be blasphemous to associate anyone with God on his throne. Unless dignity and status, he is God's equal. And for me, and I speak personally, the most impressive evidence is none of that. It's all of it and many, many, many other things, because I have found my New Testament to be permeated with evidences. They're woven into the very fabric. The writers aren't even thinking about it. They don't even notice it. It's not a matter of finding individual proof texts. And then when it's all done, finished, and say, oh, glory. But when it's all finished, when the theology is worked out, you stand back, and you say, wow, what does this say then about the incarnation, about his coming into the world? That he wasn't Gabriel or Michael that God sent. It was his own son. Who loved me and gave himself for me? Well, Christ loved the church. Christ also has loved us. He did. The Bible says it. It is the Son of God. None less. Paul says, who loved me, gave himself. And he did so because no one else could do it. Many times in your Bible you will read about God sending angels to do a whole host of ministries, wipe out the Assyrians or let someone out of prison or whatever. You can't send an angel this time. Only one can do it. Only one who is himself God can take and bear the full weight of Malcolm's sins. Only such a one can exhaust the wrath of God. Only he can pay the full penalty, discharge my debt. And when I think that none less than the one who is the Son of God himself, that no one less could come, I say I've never really understood the seriousness of my sin. If there was nobody else that could do it, then what must that sin be in the sight of God? If even he shrinks back in Gethsemane from the cup that I fill, then what must my sin be like in the sight of God? What did he leave? He spoke once when he was praying. Get us into the secrets in a way. Spoke very longingly. Very movingly, I find. About the glory. It says to the Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You still remember it. He spoke about his Father's house. Obviously every room of it. What did he leave? Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich. And then you stop. Say, I'm sorry, I don't have a calculator that will do this, Lord. He was rich. I haven't got enough notes, and it wouldn't matter. There are notes. He who was rich, beyond measure, became poor. Because of you, I am the reason. He became poor. How poor did he become? Look at his cross. Hear his crying at the end of the dark. Why did Jesus say that's how poor he became. Because we, through his poverty, might be enriched. Massive